Well, Diane, I did have a refreshing time at the IFCA Regional. I'm the president of the New York section of this organization, and we were at Laterno Christian Conference, which is on the Finger Lakes. Well, it's about 6 hours from here. It's a long drive. We had a really refreshing time, and our speaker was Jerry Smith. Some of you will remember him. He has spoken here many times, especially right around Thanksgiving. You know, it seems like he was here for almost every year for about 5 or 6 years straight. I've known Jerry probably close to 20 years, and I've talked with him many times, heard him many times, so I didn't hear him say anything necessarily new. But you know, 2 Peter 1:12 and 3:12 both tell us that it's good to be reminded of things you know, isn't it? Sometimes you know it, but it's like, yeah, I need to be reminded of that, be encouraged to go forward. And that's what I want to do today. Some of the things he said, yeah, I've heard him say it many times. It was a good reminder, and I want to remind you of some of these same things. So I'm going to kind of encapsulate some of the things he talked about this last Monday. He spoke on actually two distinct subjects, but they're both tied together under the common theme of striving to fulfill the purpose of the church. But when you start thinking about that, and you've probably been talking with other Christians, are sometimes hit between the eyes the fact that they don't seem to know what the purpose of their salvation is. And that has unfortunately become very common. Too many professing believers are ignorant of, or they have forgotten, the purpose of why God has saved them. And because of that, they fail to live as God intended. Now, I think it should be stated up front that the gospel of Jesus Christ has been perverted in our society. And that's tragic. And that is one reason why many people do not know or understand the purpose for which they've been saved. In fact, one of the most popular tracts is a very man-centered tract. It's called the Four Spiritual Laws, but it starts off that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that sounds great if you don't know what wonderful means. For someone who doesn't know Christ, wonderful sounds like everything is going to go well in my life. And then they are shocked when they start finding out that part of God's wonderful plan includes persecution. Didn't Jesus say in John, 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world? That's part of his plan. Paul was a little more blunt. 2 Timothy 3:12, he said, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Doesn't that make you want to stand out and say, hallelujah? No, of course it doesn't. We don't like that. And yet it's the truth, and that is part of his wonderful plan. Salvation is not a fire insurance policy to keep man from going to hell, though that is often how it is sold, it's marketed. Salvation in Jesus Christ certainly does result in escape from hell, but that's not its purpose. Salvation is about the glory of God. Ephesians 1, 5, and 6 says it's according to the kind intention of his will to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's a demonstration of his righteousness as the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3, 25, and 26 spell that out for us. Ephesians 2, 7 says it shows the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's about God and his glory. That's what it's really about. But we like to be self-centered and think it's about us. It's not. It's about God. It's about his glory, his honor. Now, we receive redemption and forgiveness of sin through Christ Jesus. We saw that in our study of Colossians, Colossians 1:14. It is because of that that we are no longer under God's condemnation. All those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation upon them, Romans 8:1. Because there's no condemnation, every true Christian escapes hell. But that's the reason for it. It's a benefit of what salvation is. Ephesians 2 explains that salvation is by God's grace through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has a purpose. Romans 6 explains that its purpose is to bring you from sin. You are saved from sin, but to be saved from something is to be saved to something else. I'm saved from sin. I'm saved to righteousness. So sin's no longer my master. righteousness is. God is. You're somebody's slave, and it's either sin or it's God. Too often, gospel presentations leave out that important aspect of it. The concentration ends up being so much on the idea of escape from the consequences of sin that it's forgotten or even left out that salvation is from sin. Well, we are saved to the praise of the glory of God, but how then is that purpose fulfilled? How do we bring that glory to Him? Let me go over some additional scriptures that explain that in how they express the purpose of salvation. The first is being the people of God. Peter and Paul both point this out. God has extended salvation to us Gentiles. There's a few of you who have the privilege of being part of God's chosen race, the Jewish folks. The rest of us are Gentiles. Peter and Paul both explain the grace that has been extended to us of being included in that. In Romans 9, 25 and 26, Paul quotes from and applies Hosea 1:10 and 2:23 to us Gentiles who are now included as being part of God's people. He said there, "I will call on those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, my beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God." That's a privilege given to us. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 also quotes from Hosea. He quotes from Exodus and Isaiah as well, and he applies it to all who are saved, Jew and Gentile alike. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So the saved, those who are Christians, are to be the people of God who are going to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. That's a purpose. That's why we are saved. That's something we're supposed to be doing. Another purpose is holiness. Ephesians 1:4, God states it clearly. He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. That's its purpose. And I know the kids in the junior high and high school class in Sunday school got that verse this morning, right? So you know it very well now, right? Okay, because Mark's going over Ephesians with them. But that same kind of statement is all over the Scriptures. Holiness is a purpose of salvation. Here's a few of them. Colossians 1:22, Colossians 3:12, 1 Thessalonians 4:7, 2 Timothy 2:19, Titus 2:11 through 14, 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. Constant theme. We are saved to be holy, to be set apart. The song before the prayer time was very appropriate. We are saved to be holy. We should be seeking after that. Now, to be holy is to be set apart to God. And there's three aspects to holiness. At that point of salvation, when you place your faith in the person, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are set apart to God. You're regenerated. You now belong to Him. So being set apart, you are made holy. In fact, your righteousness before God is that of Christ. You're clothed with it. So that's past. In the present, you are being made holy. As you seek to understand Him better, His will, you are becoming more set apart to Him because you're living differently. We actually call that sanctification. The word has the same root, to be set apart to. And we're all looking forward to that day in the future when we will be completely set apart to Him and there will be no more sin in our lives. We will be completely holy as He is holy. I'm looking forward to that day. My wife is looking forward to it even more. Trying to put up with me all these years? Wow, he'll finally be right. That's a good thing, right? We look forward to that. We will be holy. So I was made holy. I'm being made holy. I will be completely holy in the future. It's a purpose of our salvation. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, none of that is true. Another purpose of salvation is to become like Jesus, being conformed to Christ. Romans 8:29. Says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." on my email on the salutation or the ending part of it I send out. That's the verse I put. Because to me, that's a great encouragement. God's not done with me. He is conforming me to the image of Christ. He's doing the same thing for you. And it's going to happen. 2 Corinthians 3:18 describes this as being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And the great thing is that this is going to happen. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21 states the Lord is going to transform the body of our humble state, that's his current body, into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. His power is at work. He's going to do it. 1 John 3:2 states, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." We look forward to that. I will be like Christ. And that very hope is motivation in the present to pursue purity of heart. 1 John 3:3. That's my motivation. I'm going to be like him, and so I'm going to pursue it now. Now, being part of God's family, becoming holy and blameless, being conformed to the image of Christ, they're all part of this purpose of our salvation. The question then arises, why are these things missing from the lives of so many professing believers? Now, we know that God is doing his part, isn't he? In fact, Philippians 1:6, Paul says he was confident God was doing his part. He said he was confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus, the day of Christ, his return. So God's doing his part. He's not leaving anything out. We also know the Holy Spirit is doing his part. Why then do so many people that claim to be Christians live in the same manner as the world? Well, there's several answers to that. The first one, the most obvious, is there are those who have false professions of faith. They think they're Christians, but they don't even understand what that means. They're cultural Christians. Or they were taught something, but it's not the truth of the Scriptures. Their Jesus is a different Jesus. I understand that in the presidential race that the pastor said something to Mitt Romney about his being a Mormon. And he was correct. And, of course, the media is going wild over this thing. I'm sorry, Mormonism is a cult. Their Jesus is not the Jesus of the Scriptures. Their Jesus is the brother of Lucifer, a glorified, resurrected man that you too can be like him and get your own planet and populate it with your spiritual babies. That's Mormonism. I know some of you are like, what? Yes, that's Mormonism. They're not going to tell you that part. They want to make out like they're Christians. They're not Christians. They have a different Christ. So one reason people fail in living for Christ, living a godly life, is they're not Christians. They have a different Jesus. These people still need to be saved from their sins by God's grace through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as explained in the Scriptures, not by some cultic leader. Another common reason is actually just plain ignorance. Now, there's a lot of reasons people can be ignorant. One is that there are people in the world, they lack the Scriptures. We still support missionaries that are busy translating. They're trying to get the Scriptures in the language of people that otherwise they can't understand it. And it helps. It does help to have the Scriptures in our own language. But here in the United States, that can't be an excuse. Scriptures are readily available. And you can get them in many languages. You can go online, you can order them and all sorts of things. I used to have a friend that used to carry around a big pack. This was when I was in Los Angeles. And he had like 30-something different languages in this tract. And he'd meet someone on the street in L.A. and he'd try and figure out. If he couldn't communicate, he'd just start showing tracts so someone recognized something they could understand. And then they're like, oh, I know what that means. I can see that. I can read it. So he'd give them the tract. We don't have an excuse here in the United States. But there are those. They're not living as they should because they just don't know. They're ignorant. They don't have the Scriptures. There are others, and this is more common here, they are taught incorrectly. And they end up following the examples of men instead of the teachings of Scriptures. And that's tragic. It's there, but somebody else's teaching has supplanted it. and it's not the Scriptures anymore. Then there are the many who are ignorant because, frankly, they're too preoccupied. Whatever is going on, or they're just too lazy. It's too much work to pick up a Bible and start reading it and to pursue what is necessary in godliness. Or they're entrapped in sin. Well, to pursue the knowledge of God and His will is going to take some work, and they're not doing it. Now, these folks are in grave danger because those are also the same kinds of marks that indicate a false profession of faith. It's not necessarily true, but they certainly lean that direction. And they need to make sure of their salvation, as 2 Corinthians 13:5 states. It's also a common consequence of a false teaching that has gone on, especially here in the United States, that discipleship is an optional quest that occurs after salvation. That's not true. A disciple is simply someone who follows the teachings of another. And if you are not following the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not a Christian. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That's where the name even comes from. Christian, a little Christ. So if you're not following Christ's teachings, you're not a Christian. It's that simple. You're following something else, but not Christ. And all that, all this ignorance can be overcome through personal study of God's Word and sound teaching. So that's why we always encourage you. Read your Bible. Study it. Get to know what it says. Don't be dependent on anybody else, including me. Know what this says. Avail yourselves of the many opportunities that there are good teachers who will explain this. That certainly is one reason why we gather together. It's why we have Sunday school classes and men's Bible studies and women's Bible studies and Awana and all the other stuff. We want you to know this Word. We want you to know God and not have that kind of ignorance. Well, another reason that can result in a failure to live properly is simply just discouragement. You ever feel overwhelmed? I certainly have. Just feel absolutely overwhelmed by all the stuff that goes on in life. I don't know how to handle it. And if I don't apply what the Scriptures say to deal with it, I'm not going to live as I should. I will be overcome by it. All of these things can be remedied by a proper personal spiritual discipline and a proper fellowship with other believers. Problem with discouragement, sometimes we end up isolating ourselves. Now, God has saved us to be His people. He has saved us to be holy and blameless. He has saved us to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. God is doing His part. Well, what then is our responsibility? We've seen some of the things that lead to problems. Well, what is our responsibility? What do we need to be doing if God is doing His part? One reason I wanted to do this morning is because Jerry started talking about Daniel and his friends. I thought, now that fits really well with what we've been talking about. Very well. Daniel and his friends are the example of what we need to be doing to walk with God properly. And I pointed out some of this here and there as we've been going through it, but maybe it should just point it out very directly. You know, there's nothing negative said about Daniel anywhere in Scripture. One of the few. Nothing negative is said about him. Everybody else has something that was bad. There's nothing stated about Daniel. Now, that doesn't mean there wasn't something, because he's a man just like all the rest of us, and he certainly sinned, and he needed God's forgiveness. But he had such an exemplary character, nothing is mentioned in the Scriptures about those failings. What made such a difference in his life and the lives of his friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael? Now, we've already seen in our study of the book of Daniel that these four men were very determined to be faithful to God, weren't they? We've also seen they were diligent in prayer, and they were dependent on God's Word, and so they set a good example for us. The first is that they're determined to be faithful. Now, you think about it, you had a large group of Jewish young men that are captured and hauled away to Babylon, and they go into the king's training. How many of them withstand the temptations that are now they're facing in Babylon? Four. That's it. Just four. We saw that in Daniel 1:8, that Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. And he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. And he was joined by his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They joined that commitment. The end result, if you remember the story, is that God blessed them. They blessed that commitment, and they were healthier than the rest. Even though their diet really wasn't as good, they were healthier. That's God's intervention. But God also gave them great knowledge, intelligence, wisdom, so that they quickly rose and became fulfilled very important positions within the kingdom very quickly. Now, we can safely assume they continued in such faithfulness to God, and that faithfulness is going to be tested over and over and over again. Let's face it, when we're faithful to God, we're going to be tested, aren't we? But there are two examples given in Daniel about the greatest test they faced. Now, in chapter 3, for Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, it was this idol that Nebuchadnezzar set up. Remember that they all had to bow down to this thing, or they'd be cast in a furnace of fire. That's a great test. But they were determined to be faithful, and they told the king, it was of no consequence, as they would not bow down to the idol. They believed their God was certainly able to deliver them, but even if he didn't, they're still not going to bow down to the idol. They were going to be faithful to God. A God did intervene. He blessed them. He preserved their lives in the midst of the fire. And they became a witness to Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel 6, we saw the greatest testing Daniel faced. His enemies figured out the only way to get him in trouble was his faithfulness to God. And so they got the law changed. If you pray to anybody else, make a petition to any other god or any man other than Darius, you get thrown in a den of lions. Daniel didn't change his practice. He was going to be faithful. And he was faithful. So what happened to him? He got thrown in the den of lions. And again, God intervened and blessed Daniel and shut the lions' mouths, and he was fine. And again, a witness to Darius. A commitment to faithfulness to God is a key element in living the Christian life successfully. But what enabled them to have this commitment and then to keep it? Because let's face it, there's a lot of Christians that claim that kind of commitment. And I think it's a genuine claim. They really desire to be as committed to God as Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah were. That's what they want in their life. That's what you want in your life. And yet, it just seems like a continued struggle. There's failing. There's stumbling. There's falling. But you want to be committed. What else needs to be there? We also see this in the life of Daniel and his friends. We see they were diligent in prayer. Very diligent in prayer. They knew God very well because they spent adequate time with him. And though not every story concerning them tells us how they prayed, we do have enough there to tell us they were diligent in it. We can safely assume that when the testing of their diet came up, that they prayed about it. Why? Because the same time period, Daniel chapter 2, we find the revelation they were praying and diligent about it. Remember that the king had a dream and the wise men couldn't interpret it. They didn't, because the king wasn't going to tell them what it was. And they were all supposed to be executed. Daniel answered with great discernment and discretion. So the king gave them more time. And what did he do? He gathered Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. And they prayed and asked for the Lord to be compassionate upon them. They prayed. And that night, God did give the revelation to Daniel that he was able to tell the king, and it preserved their lives. We can safely assume that Daniel's friends did the same thing when they were faced with the threat of being thrown in the furnace of fire for refusing to worship the idol. In Daniel 6:10, we have very clear explanation of it, because Daniel was in trouble because of his prayer habits, right? That's why he was thrown in the lion's den. The key phrase in that verse concerning Daniel's prayer life, though, has nothing to do with the details of how he prayed. And we went over that when we examined that chapter. Yes, he knelt when he prayed. He prayed three times a day. He prayed with the window open towards Jerusalem. But those are inconsequential. The key element in his prayer is the fact that he prayed as he had been doing previously. He didn't change anything. He simply continued his normal habit of prayer. There is no magic formula for prayer. None. It's not a matter of what position you are. Scripture tells us all sorts of positions people pray in. Standing up, kneeling, laying down prostrate. Sometimes their hands are up, sometimes they're down. That doesn't matter. Frequency, that varies all over the place. Times when they prayed, that varied all over the place. Sometimes before sunrise, sometime late at night. Sometimes during the middle of the day. All sorts of times. Where they prayed, that was all over the place too. When the tabernacle was there, they'd pray in the tabernacle. They'd pray in the temple. They'd pray in the wilderness. They'd pray at home. They'd pray everywhere. So it's not your habits of prayer in all those details. Your position of prayer, where you're praying, how often you're praying, the position of your hand, that has nothing to do with it. Daniel had a habit of prayer that he had developed over many years, and he was diligent to keep it. The key here is him continuing to do it. What's the key in prayer? Consistency. Let me go back. Praying enough. Praying enough, spending the adequate time with God that you know Him, you draw close to Him, you walk with Him, you trust Him. So how often do you need to pray? How long do you need to pray? I don't know. You need to pray enough. Enough for you to have that kind of relationship with God. And we have to recognize with different personalities, it's probably going to vary. Some of you are going to spend a lot of time, hours even. Some of you are going to be praying little bits all through the day. It's going to vary between us. But you need to pray enough for you to have that kind of relationship with God. That was key to all of them. So don't follow somebody else's example. You pray enough for you to be right with God, to know Him, to trust Him. Okay, do you see the difference? You got to pray enough. The third element is dependence on His Word. Daniel's friends, that's a key to their success. In Daniel 1, they request an exemption from eating the king's meat. Why? Because they knew the Mosaic law and that God had instructed them as Jewish people not to eat certain things. And they didn't want to defile themselves. They knew His Word, they're committed to keeping it, and they did. In Daniel 3, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah refused to bow down before the idol. Why? Because they knew God's command that they were to have no idols. They were to bow down to nothing and worship nothing other than God Himself. Whatever the consequences are, there they are. But they knew His Word, and they kept it. In Daniel 6, it was Daniel's knowledge of God's Word that had taught him the prayer habits he had. And he was simply committed to continuing those godly habits. In Daniel 9, which we will get to in a couple weeks, it is the study of the writings of the prophet Jeremiah that causes Daniel to pray. That's what prompted it. He was reading the Scriptures, and so he launched off into prayer, and the last half of that chapter is the answer to the prayer that was prompted by the Scriptures. Are you prompted by the Scriptures that you're reading every day? Do you use those to stimulate you to pray to God properly? Do you see their commitment? These are the things that make them different. But there's one other element. Daniel and his friends were successful in living for the glory of God. Yes, they were determined to be faithful. They were diligent in prayer. They were dependent on God's Word. But there's one other factor. They were committed friends. They were committed to each other. When they went through the dietary test in Daniel 1, they went through it together, didn't they? They weren't isolated from each other. In chapter 2, they faced the threat of execution together. They prayed together. In Daniel chapter 3, Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael were together facing the king's wrath. We don't know where Daniel was. The text doesn't tell us. They were together. They were committed to each other. And we find examples like that throughout the Scriptures of godly, committed relationships to helping one another walk with God. Some of those relationships were somewhat one way. Let's face it. For Jesus and disciples, it's one way. Jesus always helped the disciples. The disciples didn't do a whole lot in helping Jesus walk with God. All right? I mean, it's just the way it is. Other relationships aren't quite dramatic, but they still tend to be one way. Paul with Timothy. He was mentoring Timothy, training him up. A young man, he's an older man. So it tends to be one way. Most of the relationships, though, described tend to be more of back and forth. Think of Jonathan and David. It was a back and forth kind of thing. They helped each other. They encouraged each other. How about just the apostles and their interaction together? They were constantly doing different things, but together they were building each other up. How about Naomi and Ruth? Both had some qualities that were good, and they needed each other. They encouraged each other to pursue godliness. How about Barnabas and Saul? They're an interesting couple because when they're first sent out, Barnabas is the leader. It's Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas is training Saul. Saul is learning from Barnabas, the encourager. His name means son of encouragement. After they get back from the first missionary journey, it's Paul. And Paul becomes ascendant. And later he talks in one of his epistles about the need for Barnabas and how good Barnabas was in preparing something. They helped each other. Those are the kinds of relationships that are needed. Daniel had that. Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, they had committed friendships. They encouraged each other to continue to walk with God. Now, the very purpose of the church is related to this need to have committed friends that are going to help one another become what we're supposed to be in Christ. One of the most helpful analogies given in explaining the nature and function of the church is the idea of the body of Christ. The fullest explanation occurs in 1 Corinthians 12. Paul was correcting the Corinthians. In fact, chapters 12 through 14 of that book is a correction of their pride and a perverted idea about true spirituality. And it's a correction of it. In chapter 12, he gives an explanation of the nature of true spirituality along with explaining the source and the purpose of the various gifts, ministries, and powers that God gives. The source for all of those things is God, and they're distributed however the Spirit wills. Their purpose is the common good of the whole body. There is simply no such thing as a spiritual gift whose purpose is self-edification. As soon as someone says that, you know they're selfish and they're immature. It doesn't exist. All gifts, all ministries, all powers in those gifts and ministries are given by God as He wills for the purpose of building up the rest of the body of Christ. Paul then continues and compares the church with a physical body, and he shows the need of each part. And he makes it analogous to a physical body. My body has different parts. I got hands, I got a head, I got feet and legs and a heart and liver and lungs and all that. I got different parts, right? But how many bodies do I have? One. I better only have one body. Otherwise, you're all going to run out of here saying there's a freak in here. But I got one body, all right? Same with the church. We have many people in the church, and they fulfill different functions within the church. They have different gifts. They have different ministries. They have different abilities within those ministries and gifts. But how many churches are there? One. There's one universal church, and even a local church is simply a manifestation of one church. Each of you individually is not a church. Together we're a church. It's a body. And no matter how proud someone may be, because there is a problem when people think that they are good enough alone, how proud they may be about whatever they think they are, nobody's sufficient. Nobody's autonomous. Paul points that out in 1 Corinthians 12 with a silly analogy is, where would an eye or an ear be without the rest of the body? Yeah, like, here's an ear by itself. What good is that? I have to admit, the eyeball thing makes me think of an old horror flick, The Crawling Eye. I'm sorry, the eye can't crawl without feet. It ain't going nowhere. It's going to sit there as a blob. All right? We need the rest of the body. He didn't use it. It's a silly example, but he pushes that to show the ludicrous nature of people who are proud and think they're sufficient. There's also something that I'm going to call pathological modesty. That's the opposite extreme. I'm not needed. In fact, the body, it would do better without me. That's a false modesty to begin with. Yes, you're needed. Your problem is that you just don't think you're important enough for what you'd like to be. Therefore, you're discounting yourself. Is the head of a body important? Of course it is. What gets the most attention? Your face, your head, right? But if there were no feet, how's the head going to get around? With great difficulty. If there are no hands, how is the head going to direct practical things to be accomplished? Like buttoning your shirt. It's going to be very difficult, isn't it? If there's no liver, what goes on with the head? It dies. All right? Anybody want to volunteer to be the liver or the kidney? No? But they're needed. Do you see the point? Everybody wants to be the face. We want to be up front. We want to have some acknowledgement of our importance. And because we're not getting that, then we discount where God has us. No. The scriptures are clear. Every single gift, every single ministry, no matter how great, how small, how up front, how behind the scenes, it doesn't matter. Every single one is needed. And if one is missing, what is left with the body? If you're missing your legs, what do we call you? Handicapped or lame or disabled or whatever the current PC term is. All right? You can't do things as you should. Can you still get them done? Maybe, with great difficulty. And the same thing is true within the body. Like a person who is physically handicapped, if those who are part of the body are not functioning, you leave the rest of the body lame. In fact, in some cases, it's even worse than lame because you've got to be drug along as dead weight. Every gift, every ministry, every ability within those things is given by God. He intends it to be part of the body working together, that we're one whole. I would contend that most churches are handicapped by saints who sit on their gifts. They do not carry out the ministries God intends for them. Now, this is not just in reference to the various ministries that should be carried out by the church that's going to have an impact on the community. That's part of it. But more important than whatever we're doing to impact the community around us is what's going on in the body itself, body life we call it. The church is lacking the spiritual people who are helping us grow and be what we're supposed to be. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, Paul explains the structure of the church. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. God gives to the church particularly gifted people in certain offices for a purpose. Starting in verse 12, he says the purpose is for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of the body. So who does the work of the ministry? Everybody. Everybody's doing the work of the ministry. There are certain positions that are trying to equip for that, but everybody's doing the work. And its purpose? Building up the whole body. Well, what does that maturity look like? Paul continues first, on the negative side, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So we're not going to fall if we're mature. We're not going to be carried away. And from the positive side, he says this, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building of itself in love. So there's a maturing that comes in, a building, a growing. That's a positive. In other words, each person in the body helps the rest of the body become mature. Every single part. Proper doctrine results in standing firm against being led astray by false teachers. And they are all around us. Turn on quote-unquote Christian radio, turn on TBN, you're going to get false teachers. And they're very good at twisting the scriptures. That's why you've got to be diligent to study it yourself. Be very careful. We're going to want to know what God says, not what people say. We help each other understand what this says. So proper doctrine keeps them from being led astray by false teachers. Proper ministry to one another results in proper service to the Lord. And as each person uses their gift, their ministries, their effectiveness, whatever God has given them, however he has given to them, they help the others in the church, the whole body, to mature and to grow. Great or small, impressive or modest, out front, hidden behind the scenes, every person in the body is needed for the maturity of the rest of the body. Okay? Now how does that work? You use your gift, whatever that may be, to help those who do not have that gift learn how to operate in that area. Let me give you some examples. You have the gift of mercy. So, because you have that gift, you show mercy. But you also take people with you and you show them how to be merciful. You want to learn how to be merciful? Go with someone who has the gift of mercy up to the hospital. And if you don't faint when you walk in the room and there's all these tubes going around, you're going to start learning something about mercy. You're going to start watching how this person interacts and how they're gracious in their speech, how they're encouraging this person who's sick. There are some people, stay away from the hospital. You're terrible. You make the person feel worse. Okay? That doesn't help. Go with someone who has mercy and learn to be merciful. Are we all required to be merciful? Yes. Do you see the point now? You may not have that gift and your natural inclination is pretty rotten. All right? You're not an encouraging, comforting person. Learn to be a comforting, encouraging person by hanging out with someone who is. They have that gift. That's the way it works through all the gifts. If you have the gift of giving, you give, but you also encourage others to go and do likewise. And you know what? It is encouraging. You do want to give more when you're around someone who's gracious that way. If you have the gift of administration, yeah, you administrate things, you organize things, but you also teach others how to do it. In all sorts of areas. Organization is part of life. Some of us are not. We are blessed by those who are, who help us to function, at least get by. Otherwise, it'd really be a disaster. And yes, I am referring to my office. If you have the gift of teaching, yes, you teach people so they can learn from God's word and understand firm on it, know their doctrine, but you also help people learn to teach in whatever role they have, because all of us have a role in teaching. If you're a parent, you're a teacher. It's that simple. You got friends, you'll be teaching them different things. We also have the responsibility to disciple. That means you're mentoring others and walking with Christ. You need to teach. You learn from those who have that gift. That principle is true for every single gift. So however, using your ministry gifts, let me rephrase that. You may be using your spiritual gifts. You may be using them well. But that does not mean necessarily you're spiritually mature. In fact, there are those who do very well in ministry and yet remain very spiritually immature. That was the Corinthian problem. You think about that? They had all gifts. They were a very dysfunctional church. They were fighting and bickering and taking each other lawsuits, and there was a lot of pride and arrogance, and yet they had all these ministry gifts. So that aspect of your giftedness is one part of it. But there's an additional part of it. That's the reason Paul went on in 1 Corinthians 13 and demonstrated the superiority of love. You see, spiritual maturity not includes just your use of your gift and your ministry and the effectiveness. It's spiritual maturity in how are you walking with the Lord? Are you walking with Him in a way that exhibits Christ in your life, the Holy Spirit controlling you? That's spiritual maturity. Love is the expression of that. That's why it's the center of 1 Corinthians 13. They thought they were spiritually giants, spiritually mature, and they weren't. They were babes. They were carnal, even though they had all gifts. That's why he goes on to 14 and keeps hitting hard over and over again the superiority of prophecy, because it was edification for everyone. That's its purpose. That's the purpose of all gifts. How do I build up other people? That's an expression of love, isn't it? Remember, the goal of the Christian life is glorifying God. That is accomplished as your personal holiness reflects Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit indwelling you. You are to walk in holiness just as he did. Remember, being conformed to his image? You walk as he did. Interaction within the body of Christ is critical to this. That is the fulfilling of all the one another commands that are in Scripture. If those are done, if you fulfill those commands, you will be godly. You'll be living a godly life. We help one another both refrain from sin as well as pursue holiness in ministry. 2 Timothy 2:22 is a very good summary verse of that. 2 Timothy 2:22. The chapter here is dealing with Paul encouraging Timothy and explaining to him how he can carry out effective ministry in Ephesus. And that includes avoiding foolishness of the immature while being diligent in ministry and using the Scriptures. The same is true in walking holiness. We're to help each other in that endeavor. Look at verse 22. He says, "Now flee from youthful lusts, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." So there are things to avoid. Paul is even more emphatic than avoiding. He says, flee, turn around, run away. In the Greek, neoterikos epithemias, it means strong desires common to those who are young in age. That's what it's talking about. The strong desires common to those who are young in age. Because of the connotation of the English word lust, the tendency is people think, this is about dealing with sexual temptation. Well, it's included, but it's only a little part of it. It's all the kinds of things that are common to the immaturity of those who are young. That would include the quest to be accepted by friends, the priority that is placed upon having fun. Often among the young, there's an improper humor. Food is very important to them. Getting stuff, materialism, especially in our nation, materialism is very big. There is a certain bravado among those who are young. They think they can accomplish things that if they had a little more wisdom, they wouldn't even try it. There is selfishness. Those are things that are just common because they're young. They haven't had enough life experience to learn that some of those things are wrong. They don't have the discernment yet. They don't have the discretion to determine right and wrong and what's proper and what's improper. It's one reason why we keep training them, right? That's the purpose of parents. We're training them to become discerning and have discretion and what's right, what's wrong, and how far can you go and you don't go there. So it's all those things. And it's not that all these things are evil in themselves. It's just the immature don't know how to handle them yet. So that's what he's talking about. And he says, flee. Run away from. That's strong. And yet, it seems very common for Christians to ignore those things. They tolerate those things. They participate in those things. Their friends are doing it. They jump in. That's part of that peer pressure problem of the young. All my friends are doing it. Some of you can be adults and you still really have never matured in that. Peer pressure. What do my friends think? What does God think? That's maturity. But these who are tolerant of it, or they think they can ignore it or participating in it, that's a lot of arrogance. You're discounting the danger here. 1 Corinthians 10:12, Paul is very clear. You think you can handle these temptations? You think you're strong enough? He said, therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Are you really all that much better than all the generations before you that thought the same thing and they stumbled and fell? Don't try to walk on the edge of the cliff of temptation. Flee from it. Get away from it as far as possible. You may have to walk because the road goes up close to it, but you hug the mountainside, not the cliffside. You get the difference? Immature bravado is I can get on the edge of this cliff and see and I not fall over. The mature say, I'm not getting near that edge. You know, over here, I'm going to be up next to the mountainside. It's close enough. There's a difference. Flee. So there are things to avoid, things to flee from. There's also things to pursue. Things to pursue. And he says here that is righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Righteousness reflects the character of Jesus Christ in your life. Pursue that. Faith is the action of belief and trust of God and His promises. Pursue that. Love is seeking the best interests of others at the sacrifice of yourself. That reflects Christ. Pursue that. Peace is the result of walking intimately in the trust of God. Pursue that. None of these are easy to pursue because they are contrary to our natural selfishness. We want our will, our way. And we have to learn and become mature that it is doing God's will, His way. No other thing. It's not God's will, your way. It's not your way, your will, God's way. It's only God's will, God's way. That's what we're pursuing. That's the goal. And that's why you must be regenerated by the Holy Spirit and then follow these other things we talked about. Are you determined to be faithful? Are you diligent in prayer? Are you dependent on God's word? Do you have those kind of committed friends around you? Notice the last phrase of the verse, 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee temptation, pursue godliness with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You need to be careful about those who you allow to become your influential friends. Who are they? While we're to be friendly and reach out with God's grace to everyone, be very careful about who are your close, intimate friends. They're the ones that influence you. Psalm 1 talks about the blessed man who does not allow himself to be affected by the advice, by the lifestyle, by the teaching of the ungodly. Jesus was a friend to sinners, but those sinners never influenced Jesus in his behavior. You see the big difference here? The same has to be true for you if you're going to live a godly life. Who are the friends that influence you? Those are the people you allow to give you advice, or the people you quote-unquote hang out with. That seems to be the term currently. You spend a lot of time with them. You will end up doing what they do, and you will end up embracing their teachings. If they are ungodly sinners, you're going to follow in their path. Let me quickly add that in our modern times, that kind of influence comes from a lot of other sources because you can be kind of isolated and yet you're actually getting that kind of interaction. What are you allowing to influence you? Are you discerning in regards to teachers? That's why school is an important thing with our kids. What is the influence upon them? Are we careful about it? What about magazines, books, what websites, blogs, what's the music that's being listened to? What's the message in that music? What about talk shows, television, films, video, all the other stuff? What are you allowing to influence you? If you're friends with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart, together, you're going to help each other do these other things. They will help you flee from sin. As you practice the one another verses, you'll become discerning about what you allow to influence you. And you're going to be warning, admonishing, and correcting each other regarding all the bad stuff, all the stuff you need to flee. At the same time, you're going to be patiently bearing burdens and restoring each other in righteousness. That's part of the uplifting to maturity. You're going to accept, teach, encourage, build up, and stimulate each other in righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Committed friends. We need them. And that's the reason the purpose statement of this church is glorifying God by making disciples of Jesus Christ. And everything that we do keeps going back to that. How do we help one another become what God wants us to be? To glorify Him in how we live. To be successful in living in godliness. We need people that when we stumble and fall, someone's going to be there to pick us up. We need someone who is, when we're starting to vary, is going to come along and kick us in the pants if we need it, but get back where you belong. What are you doing? Do you have a friend that will confront you? If you don't, you need one. You really do. You need someone who will confront you when you're straying, as well as a friend that will pull you up. And we all need the friends who are going to encourage you. You're doing a good job. Keep doing it. That's the way to do it. There's a lot more positive here than negative, and we need it all. Who are those who are influencing you? We try and provide opportunities. Of course, the large gathering here is for our worship of God, as well as encouraging each other. With what does the Word say? That's doctrine to keep you from straying and tell you at least where you need to go. But that's why there's men's Bible studies and women's Bible studies. And we also have personal discipleship, one-on-one. Whatever it takes to help one another become like Christ. That is the goal. If you don't have that kind of relationships in your life, I guarantee you, you will stumble, you will fall. Why? Because you can't do it alone. God didn't design us that way. If you have those around you, then you will be progressing into conformity with Christ. You will be progressing into being holy and blameless now. You will be becoming more sanctified. You will be fulfilling your purpose as God's people who give praise to His excellence, to all that He has done. Choose your friends wisely. Be committed to them. And finally, make yourself vulnerable to them. It's very hard to encourage you or to correct you if you remain isolated and won't open yourself up to what's really going on. That's why you have to be careful who you choose as a friend. But you need to find them. Okay?